be good if you could turn to 2 Kings 4. We'll be looking at these verses 8 to 37. And before we do that, let's just pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this fascinating story, again, we wouldn't over-intellectualize it, but we would have our heart and mind as one, guided by your Spirit, and realize that these events of so long ago speak clearly of the kind of God you are, and indeed the way that your grace is often shown. Amen. As you may well know, if you have been in this church a time, or if you're listening on the internet, Tracy and my way to relax is watching a film. And every so often we go to the cinema, and I think it's fair to say that in the last few years, cinema has expanded in the sense of what you can do. Good story is still essential. That's very important. But in terms of special effects, it can be quite an amazing experience now. I can remember when I first started to grasp this. Tracy and I had gone to the cinema to see the latest big action epic with Arnold Schwarzenegger in it, called True Lies. And there was a point in the film where there was an incredible car chase featuring helicopters, jets, and all kinds of stuff, and this car chase across the Florida Keys, which was quite spectacular. And I actually remember thinking, after that had come to an end, whoa, but the film's still got some time to run. How are they going to top that? Well, needless to say, they did. Quite amazingly, we headed into the last section of the story, and there was a truly amazing sequence because of the special effects and the way they were done now. I had no idea about what CGI was then at that time, but later found out how it was done, and it was truly amazing. Now, in this story we have of the Shunammite and Elisha, we literally have, in a sense, two amazing things happening. Two extraordinary examples of grace. Oh, the first one being remarkable, but the second one really topping it. So where are we at the moment? Well, we've been following Elisha. And his reputation of a prophet must have been growing. It's certainly, I think, the way the text is set out and the writer's intention that we are seeing, getting more impressed by Elijah each time we encounter him. He truly has inherited the double portion. He's truly seen to be Elijah's heir, if you want to call it like that, or successor. We understand where he's coming from, and we understand what he's about, and we understand that he is truly God's prophet. But we can say, once we get to this story, nothing's really prepared us for this. I've got 3 points today. They're all to do with blessing, and the first one is this: an unexpected blessing. We come across this Shunammite. She lives in near Shunem. And we note that she's a well-to-do woman. And quite literally in the Hebrew, that would mean that she was rich or great. Now, that could mean she was a person of influence, but more likely that she was rich and well-to-do and well thought of and well known in the area. But she's obviously a godly individual, isn't she? Because she sees this prophet. It's quite likely that this was on a route that Elisha travelled between the schools of prophets. It's quite likely there was a school of prophets by the Jordan near Jericho. We come across that, and he seems to have travelled up to Mount Carmel Lot, and maybe there was another one there because of its association with Elisha. But she puts herself out. She may be very well to do, she may be very respected, but she puts herself out and gives a wonderful example of hospitality. And I dare say, what we've got here is the equivalent of extension built specially for Elisha. So that not only can she treat him to a meal, but he can have some comfort, something perhaps you didn't have too much of in those days when you were travelling the roads of the northern kingdom. She puts herself out. She uses her wealth in a good way. And she doesn't look for anything, does she? Verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on behalf of the king or the commander of the army?" And her reply to Gehazi is quite simple. "I have a home among my people." She looks for no reward whatsoever. She really is a humble individual. She doesn't serve for what she can get. She doesn't serve for the prestige. She serves purely because she wants to serve. But as we see, as is often the case, she receives a blessing through that service. She's not looking for anything, but Gehazi's actually observed that she has no son and her husband is old. Now, that's interesting because she may have been well-to-do. It seems from what we can tell later in the passage, her husband may have been a farmer of some kind, as it notes they're out in the field. But she could have been left very sort of hard up when her husband died. It would have been a real problem, wouldn't it? It could have been difficulty there. So to have a son would be an immense blessing. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. It would fulfill her in many, many ways, I dare say, but it would give her a grace for the future as well, not just for the present, not in the joy of rearing a child, but security in her old age. And so Elisha calls her to him and says in verse 16, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." Now, she can't get her head around that. She thinks it's highly unlikely with the state of things there. Now, the interesting thing is, and we might miss it, is that if we think about the people who first read this, who would have probably been the exiles in Babylon, it would have immediately triggered a memory. And the memory would have been the promise of the Lord to Abraham that Sarah would give birth. If you want to check it out later, or you've got your Bible in front of you, just check out Genesis 18:10. It's very similar, you know, a few words difference. This was a supreme example of grace. This is the God who does what cannot, you know, naturally be done. This is the God who delivers. And she's our great blessing. I dare say that when Jesus says in Matthew 10:41-42, "Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." I dare say when Jesus said those words, people would have thought of this instance. And so here's the first example of grace. Well, The first one, as I said, the actual thing I should have emphasised was unexpected, because the second point is an unexpected dilemma. And this is something that seems to come quite out of the blue. As I was studying this, I'm always intrigued by why scripture is written the way it is. And we see in verse 17, she becomes pregnant. And about the, at the same time, she gives birth to a son, just as Elisha has told him. Truly, again, emphasis on the word of the Lord is truly spoken through Elisha. Verse 18, the child grew, and one day he went out with his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. The child grew. Now, I think that phrase is significant, because this sort of shows that this was a bolt out of the blue, as it was. He was growing naturally. He was growing healthily. And one day, completely out of left field, completely unexpected, comes this dilemma. It must have been very harrowing. We see that in Elisha's words later. Because his mother cares for him. It's interesting, the language here, sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. You can almost imagine her clutching him with fervent prayers at this time. Where was Elisha when you really needed him to be passing by? But the thing I think that's interesting about this is that this engenders faith. It doesn't destroy faith. I think this shows the godliness of this woman. Times of trial often show us where our faith is based. Do we struggle? Is our foundation secure? I remember talking to a fellow minister whose wife had had a couple of miscarriages, and they were expecting their second child, and that was quite unusual because they've got a teenage daughter because of the gap. And he talked about it being like losing a parent, and we spent a good hour talking about that and my mother's dementia and how we'd watched her slowly fade. And although I've often said mum was a joy, it was a harrowing experience when I look back at it in some ways. It's a hard thing, especially someone you've cared for, like a child, or even a mentally impaired adult. It's a hard thing to see them go. But what we came to the conclusion was that once we realise that we live in a sin-sick world, once we realise that Christians are not immune from the trials and tribulations, and once we realised that God was sovereign, he didn't take the hurt away, but we could cope. I remember talking to the hairdresser down the road here when she asked us a bit about the family, and we got talking, and we spoke about my mum's death and her dementia and a few other things that happened in the family over the years, my brother's middle brother's death and stuff like that, and my father dying quite young. And she said to me, doesn't this dent your faith? And I said, well, not if you accept the Bible's teaching. I said, I don't say that in a blasé way. It doesn't mean that we laugh it off. No, we weep as much as anyone else. But it doesn't define us. And I think we see here, in her reaction, she is not defined by her loss. It is harrowing for her, but it shows her faith in God. Because what does she do? She goes to the one who speaks God's word, Elisha. She knows he is a man of God. it's interesting. If you look through the passage, maybe you've, I hope you've read it before I started preaching, but or you're going to read it. Notice how many times the phrase man or God comes up. The writer's impressing upon us. This is Elisha. He gives God's word. God's word is a good thing. And she takes off to find Elisha. She doesn't appear to have told her husband, and there's several theories about that. Would he have been keen to, as they might have been in hot countries like that, to bury the son? We don't know. But no, rather than that, she puts her son on Elisha's bed, and she goes to find Elisha. And when she gets there, we note this, that she doesn't tell Gehazi. When Elisha sends him to sort of say is everything else, she wants to go directly to the one who gives God's word, Elisha. And we see a very interesting thing here. When she falls at his feet, verse 27, and takes hold of his feet, Gehazi comes over to push her away. And again, the phrase, the man of God said, leave her alone, she's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Now I think, again, something's been made a point there. If Elisha's growing in our estimation as a prophet, he's still a man. He doesn't know everything. He highlights God is the one who knows everything. God is the one who takes people into his counsel as he sees fit. But the key thing here, as we're going to see, is both. The Shunammite in her way and going to Elisha, and Elisha go to God for the solution to this. So we've had an unexpected blessing, we've had an unexpected dilemma, and here we have finally unexpected grace. And what grace it is. Well, Elisha springs into action. He sends Gehazi to go and go on behalf of him. Tuck your cloak into your belt. It's obviously telling Gehazi to get a move on. This you didn't do that. If you're doing anything, you could have walked in your robes in an ancient Near East, but you would have had to have got them tucked up if you were going to do anything in a hurry. So he obviously sees right time. He's of the essence. Let's get him off. And he sends him off, doesn't he, to lay his staff on the boy's face. Staffs are interesting things. We think of Moses' staff and Aaron's staff and how they were used during, you know, in Exodus. But it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it, does it? Now, again, commentators muse over this. I'm not so sure that it is. There's a tendency to read in things about Gehazi that happened later into this event and say he lacked faith. No, I'm going to make another thing. I want to be a bit careful here. I think it's Elisha's intervention and intercession that is key here. It's a thing in a way, hasn't he? He's interceded for between her and God once before in the birth of her son. It's needed here. So Elisha goes. And we note that when he reached the house, he goes in. He shuts the door on the two of them. He goes in on his own and he prays to the Lord. He got on the bed, verse 34, and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed, stretched out upon him. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. We get the picture of a passage of time there, don't we? You notice that he prayed. He lays them on the boy. He gets up. He walks about. I'm sure each of those things are given before he finally again lays on him. Each of those things are given to sort of say that a passage of time has taken place here. But Elisha knows to look to God. This is between him and God. So he prays and he's answered. And the Shunammite, when Elisha gives the boy back to her, she acknowledges God's grace. Verse 37, she came in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. She acknowledges something has happened here. Elisha has brought about God's word, God's purpose. God is honored. And that's the second remarkable example of grace. And it is one, isn't it? Because we see births, promises of birth in the Bible, but we haven't seen this. Not like this. We've seen Elijah do it. But Elisha has done it here. Has not only been the means of grace by which the boy was born, but he's the means by which he is resurrected at this time. And it's a great example of God's grace, isn't it? It's rather interesting to note that people would have latched on and thought about this story particularly, and the one with the widow at Zarephath in Elijah's time, when Jesus, as Ralph Davis says, cancels a funeral in Luke 7:11-17. Because it would have spoken loudly, and the reason it would have spoken loudly is this. Elisha had to pray. Elisha had to perhaps pray and pray. And a passage of time passed. Jesus speaks directly to the corpse, as it were. And a word. And life is restored. People would have been thinking of this and thinking whether they'd have called on to exactly who Jesus was. They would have thought, gosh, this is some prophet at the very least to do this. Yeah, we've heard about Elijah and Elisha, great prophets, but to do it like this, isn't that extraordinary? But there's two things here, aren't there? There's two acts of grace and there's acts of intercession. As I said, when Elisha goes into the room that's been made for him and prays for the boy's restoration, he is intercessing for the second time. He is speaking to her, to God, on her behalf. He prays, and an act of grace takes place. And I want to just focus. I mentioned Jesus' actions with the funeral at Nain, which we read about in Luke 7. But again, it is intercession. It is God's work, isn't it? And I can't help thinking, I don't want to stretch this too far, but there is a hint here in the intercession of Elisha, in the way that Jesus is an intercessor for us. In Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, we see this. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. There you are, it's an act of Jesus in sacrifice, isn't it? It's interceding for us. It's taking our sin. Why? so we can have what we could never have before, the full rights of sons. And it goes on, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. And all that, and it picks and dovetails nicely with what Gilbert's been preaching, and all that is because of what God does and the intercession of Jesus Christ. We receive these great privileges purely on his action. We can call God Father purely because of what he has done. We inherit the benefits of the kingdom, eternal life, peace with God, purely because Jesus has come into the world. I always love the picture that is painted by these verses. When the time had fully come, again, when it was God's timing, when the time was right, when the time was perfect, God acted. And he acts in sending Jesus to intercede, to take the punishment that would rightfully be ours. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Do you know the peace you can have? Do you know those benefits that I've just been reading about, the rights that we have? That we literally are sons of God. We have this sonship. We're an heir to all that God promises his people. Well, there's another benefit. It's a benefit which is so important to us. And it's this picture here that's painted in 1 John. 1 John 2, 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, that picture of intercession for our sins, but also that picture of intercession, not just in his sacrifice, but one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, an advocate, a bit like a trial, one who is standing with us, who represents us. You have a lawyer, don't you, at a trial? Why? Because he knows the law. He knows it much better than you. He knows how to phrase things so you won't unintentionally incriminate yourself or anything like that. Jesus is more than that, because he takes sinful things and our sins, which are indefensible, but he represents us before the Father. I often thought, you know, how can we approach a holy God? What can our words possibly mean to him? How can they be anything? Well, Jesus represents us, the sinless one, and that's more than good enough for God. So we have these wonderful benefits which are hinted of in this passage. The Shunammite couldn't do anything herself. She was a godly woman. But she was hit with, as I said, unexpected disaster and dilemma. But she knew who to go to. She went to Elisha, who could represent her. And she experienced the most marvelous grace because of that. Let's pray that we find grace. If you don't know the Lord, there is grace sufficient for you in him. Don't delay. Get in touch with us. We'd love to send you some booklets or phone or do whatever. Have a chat. This is too good a news to turn down. And if you are a Christian, and as a Christian, you are aware of your failings, then look to the intercession of Christ before the throne of God. And there is comfort when you are struggling. There is grace given that is sufficient for all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that there are acts of grace and then there are incredible acts of grace, and we sometimes forget how incredible Christ's sacrifice was for us. It becomes blasé, we just kind of accept it, and we shouldn't. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in just what you've done, that Jesus intercedes for us on so many levels. And we pray we might rejoice in the light of that. And we pray that if we haven't previously realized this, we would turn to that grace. We would accept, we would ask for our sins to be forgiven and know there is grace enough to do that. And if we have accepted that grace, then as we perhaps sometimes struggle in our Christian life, we will look to that grace and the Saviour who speaks on our behalf to the living God. Amen.